God's word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, and your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the rain and just the cool weather. Father, we pray that you might bless the hearing, teaching of the word, and I pray the hearers might receive it with humility, Father, so that they might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, last time we left off at verse 3. But I want you to back up to verse 1 and see the flow of thinking here. I think it's one good way of studying the Bible is read through the entire book in one setting and then notice how the thoughts connect together. The Bible is not written with isolated verses. Verses are taken in their context. And I think you need to see the connecting thoughts. Here, I think three main ideas, beginning with verse 1. In order to walk in fellowship with the Lord, we need to, first of all, confess our sins and lay aside any sin that hinders our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 1 indicates, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, we notice that these are primarily sins related to how we interact with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And so, how we relate to one another, we are to lay anything that hinders our relationship with others aside. And we do so through 1 John 1:9 is one of the ways we do so. And then verse 2, once sin is laid aside, then we can receive the Word of God. We're in fellowship with God, and then we need to take it in. Take it in with earnest. Take it in with great desire as newborn babes. This is the newborn babe syndrome, the hunger for the Word. And mentioned, I think, looked online on the internet, and I think newborn babe eats between 9 and 11 times a day on average, and just devouring the milk. And therefore, we need to have a great hunger of the Word. We desire the unadulterated milk of the Word, meaning that the milk must be pure in order for the believer to be healthy. Adulterated milk is milk that is taught falsely, or the doctrine is taught falsely. And therefore, the Word of God, in order to be unadulterated and pure, must be exegeted correctly. So we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to exegete the Word of God so that the way it was originally intended, the original meaning, is brought out in the text. And we do that through proper hermeneutics. And therefore, we need to desire the unadulterated milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word, so that we might grow thereby, grow spiritually. You can't grow apart from the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. It's impossible for the believer to grow. The believer can do a lot of programs and activities, but activities will never further a Christian's spiritual growth. They are a result of the Word of God, not the cause of growth. And therefore, it's the Word of God that causes growth. The application comes on the back end. Once we take in the Word of God, we are to apply it appropriately, of course. We can't simply take it in and expect to grow alone, but we need to also apply it, as James indicates, being a applier of the Word doer in the King James, and not a mere hearer only. But you can't do it apart from the devouring of the Scripture. Now, related to that, notice if indeed goes back to verse 2, the motivation for the intake of Bible doctrine, the desire, I think, part of the desire to take in God's Word, I think, is a result of the new nature being in the believer. You have new desires, of course, as a new believer. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it also comes with a different way of thinking, a different mindset. And it's a mindset of grace, what God has done for you. And so grace orientation is the key motivator for the intake of God's Word. Why should I take in Bible doctrine? Why should I devour the Word of God? Reason you should, because God's gracious. Grace motivation. I think verse 3 is grace motivation for Christian living. Why do we, as after we're born again and assured of our salvation on our way to heaven, why would we serve the Lord? Because what God has done for us. We reciprocate in our love, personal love for God the Father, what God has already blessed us with, His benevolence. The word grace here is a Greek word, charistos, spelled C-H-E-R-E-S-T-O-S. It means the kind, loving, and benevolent favor of God. God has been benevolent and loving, giving us favor. We're saved by grace through faith. We grow in grace, as Peter would later say. And it's interesting that grace, Peter highlights the grace of God. And think about Peter early on in his ministry, that he had a failing. He failed the grace of God, biblically speaking, according to what Paul wrote in Galatians. And he was backing off of associating with Gentile believers. And he had, because of Jewish peer pressure, he was backing off of relationship. And he had a distortion of the grace of God until Paul ripped him upside and down the other. He really confronted him in chapter 2. He rebuked him publicly. And I think Peter got straightened out. And so now by the time he writes this epistle, it's grace. It's grace. Peter, that legalistic tendency that was with Peter for a while, peeled off, so to speak. And now Peter magnifies the grace of God in this epistle. And that's why he later in 2 Peter, as we always pray in the last verse, actually, that Peter wrote the last epistle before he died, 2 Peter. Just like 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote, 2 Peter is the last letter Peter wrote. And the last verse says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So here, though, in chapter the first letter he wrote to the diaspora, the Jews scattered abroad throughout the region of the Roman Empire, he speaks of the grace of God here as the basis for the believer's intake of Bible doctrine. And it's sad to say that Lordship salvation does not provide you grace motivation for Christian living. You have to take in the Word of God and live the Christian life to prove you're born again. It's not based on the mercies of God, as Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Why present your body as a living sacrifice? Why suffer? Why serve the Lord faithfully? Based on what He's already done for us. He has lavished us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 45 assets that we have once we believe in Jesus Christ. He died for us. He gave His life for us. He gave us everything that is necessary to live the Christian life. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Peter will mention that in, I think, 2 Peter chapter 1. He has given us everything that we need to live the Christian life. And therefore, we need to understand the grace of God in order to motivate us. So many believers are motivated out of legalism. Now, legalism will look good for a while. You'll look good by doing external things. But really, your heart will be far from the Lord. It'll be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees look good in the eyes of men. They said long prayers and they did all these good charitable deeds and everything, but they had the wrong motivation. They did it to be seen of men. And that's what legalism is. It's a facade. It's an outward shell of godliness. And Paul talks about the form of godliness in the last days, but denying the power thereof. There's religious people that look good on the outside, but inside their heart's cold. It's far from God. They're serving the Lord for the wrong motivation, the wrong reasons. Why should we serve the Lord? We should serve the Lord out of the basis of grace. And we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God, where grace is highlighted. It doesn't mean that in past prior dispensations, God's grace was not manifested. Remember, Noah received grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so prior dispensations, even under the law, there was the chesed, Hebrew word, the loving kindness of God. His mercy was manifested even under the law. But the thing about the economy of grace, grace is brought to the forefront. Grace is magnified in this age. It's highlighted. It is the major motivating factor for Christian living. And therefore, we should preach and teach and live grace. Grace. And most people come up with their carnal nature and say, wasn't that a license to sin? And it's not. Even Paul says, away with the thought. Shall we continue in grace that sin may abound? And far be it. He had to say that because in Romans 5, he made a strong statement that as far as our salvation is concerned, where sin abounded, grace superabounded in Romans 5. And that's why in Romans 6, you know, some people say, therefore, let me sin more that God's grace might be greater magnified in me. And Paul said, no, that's not our way of thinking. We now need grace for Christian service. You can't serve the God apart from grace, what we call grace enablement. God gives us the enabling power to serve Him. The problem is we don't appropriate that. We don't appropriate that. How do we appropriate that? By faith. We constantly refuse to appropriate all the available resources to live the Christian life, and that's why we fail the grace of God. Failing the grace of God is not losing our salvation. It's simply failing to appropriate grace means for sanctification. We fail to appropriate that. We don't reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin, alive unto God, as Romans 6 commands us to do so. We fail in utilizing the mechanics of the Christian life, Romans 6, and the dynamics of the Christian life in Romans 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and what will happen? You shall not fulfill the desires or lust patterns of the flesh. But we don't want to walk by the Spirit of God. We want the flesh to dominate us. We love the world and all that's in the world. The love of the things that are in the world is in 1 John chapter 2. But we need to appropriate the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that will sanctify us. Even Jesus said in John 17:3, now you're clean through the word of God that was spoken unto you. It has a cleansing effect. It's called purification. And when we hear the word of God and we're exposed to it, just like being exposed to the light, it has a purifying effect if we receive it. Now, of course, the word will do no good if we don't welcome it, we don't accept it above our own viewpoint. In our arrogance and pride, we our viewpoint is exalted above God's word. We really don't believe it. But we need to humble ourselves, as James indicates, and we need to place ourselves underneath the authority of the word of God. We're not the critic of the word of God. There's so many critics of the word of God. Really, the word of God stands above the critics. It critiques us, as in Hebrews 4:12. It's a critic of the thoughts and what? Intents of the heart. But if we stay away from the Word of God, the Word of God will not expose us. Just like if we stay away from the light, we won't see the imperfections in our life. We won't see the things that need cleansing. And Satan's agenda today is to try to get believers distracted through busyness. Have you ever been distracted and then one day goes by and you haven't read the Word of God, and another day goes by and another day goes by, and pretty soon you're in carnality. And if that doesn't correct itself, you can easily start to drift away slowly in your heart away from the Lord. And that's why we've got to come back to the light. We've got to come back to the Word. We've got to keep taking it in. Every day, day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, we need to take in the Word of God. Going back to grace motivation, think about what motivated the prodigal son to return home. prodigal son was given his inheritance, just like a believer has an inheritance. And he goes out, though, he squanders his inheritance, and he lives it up in the world system. And he has a good time for a while until all his resources are spent, because the world cannot provide lasting happiness. It'll provide stimulation for a while, but cannot provide peace and lasting joy and lasting contentment. And therefore, he's eating out of a pig's trough. For a Jewish young man, that is an abomination. He's eating from an unclean animal. The Jews would not even have an association with unclean animals. And so that was particularly striking when Jesus used that illustration of him eating out of a pig's trough. And then he comes to himself. What about my father? You know, my father has plenty to provide, plenty of food, and he has hired servants. And, you know, he thought, I need to go back to my father. And so I think sometimes we need to realize our Father's gracious. Why not return to him? Why not go back to him, the one who loved you? Why do you want to run away from your father in rebellion? We need to come back to the Father because God is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And even he told the nation Israel in hardened rebellion in Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote, the Lord is waiting to be gracious to you. All he waits is for your response. You need to acknowledge your sins. You need to come to yourself and saying, I'm wrong. And the Lord's waiting to restore fellowship. He's like the prodigal son. He is the father. They're waiting with open arms. And the father went toward the son. The father seeks to restore us to fellowship. We had to come and realize God is gracious. And we need to appropriate that grace for Christian living. And isn't it much better in fellowship with the Father than it is in the world? Isn't it far better to walk in fellowship than to live in the sins of the world? It certainly is. So grace is the motivation. Legalism will never, ever transform a believer's life in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Again, you might look good on the outside for a while, but it's cold, it's judgmental, it's self-righteous, it's full of pride. Every evil thing, as James indicates, evil thoughts, all stems from a legalistic basis for Christian living, but not from grace. Grace is totally different. Grace is transforming. It's marvelous. It's many-faceted. Peter will even write about the manifold, forget which verse this is in, where that address is, but we have a passage that talks about the manifold grace of God, the manifold grace of God. And that Greek word manifold means many-sided. It's like facets in a diamond. Have you ever looked at a diamond under a microscope? And I remember in science class, we had two types of microscopes. One that would look at, you know, very small, minute things. Normally you think of microscopes saying, you know, germs and so forth, things that are minute. Others, there was like a jeweler's microscope. I found that fascinating because you can look at different gems and jewels underneath that microscope and see the beautiful colors. Well, we didn't look at diamonds under that, but we did look at many gems underneath that microscope. But the idea of God's grace, though, being manifold, the word manifold in the Greek means it has many sides to it. You know, saving grace and sanctifying grace and grace at the rapture. And so as you look at the grace of God, you turn that diamond around, that beautiful diamond, and you see a new angle. You see a new facet. And it's beautiful no matter what angle you look at. You want to study the angle of grace for salvation from the penalty of sin. Grace for Christian living. You look at that angle and study that. And grace at the coming of Christ and study that. And graciousness to other believers, that angle. And it's all beautiful when you think about it. So grace is the incentive for consistent intake of Bible doctrine. This is really what motivates us now in the church age. And the Lord, what the Lord has done for us in regeneration should encourage us to learn more about Him. and have an ongoing fellowship and relationship with Him. Your questions ask, you know, now that I know I'm on my way to heaven, why should I attend church? Why should I read the Scripture? Why should I desire to serve the Lord? Well, the Lord is gracious. And you know what? He has more for you in fellowship than what the world can offer you. There's more to this Christian life. It has many dimensions. And as in John chapter 15, as we abide in the vine, we can produce spiritual fruit. We can have love manifested in greater degrees. We can have greater degrees of intimacy with our Father, learning more about Him. You know, there's wonderful to pursue the Christian life to its fullest. And I think once we do that, we will enter into the experience that Jesus called the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that what? More abundant. We want an abundance of Christian living. And as we pursue this Christian life, as we pursue the Word of God, as we take it in and apply it consistently, and utilizing God's grace for motivation, we'll enter into a greater degree of intimacy with our Savior. And what a wonderful thing to be intimate with our Savior in our thought life. And to be occupied with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking into Jesus, meaning looking away from everything else that distracts and occupying yourself with Christ as revealed in the Scripture. Learning more about Him. Here's a hymn writer, it says, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. So we need more about Jesus. We need to learn more about Him. And we can only do that through the intake of the Word of God. It's not a mystical experience in the sense we don't sit on a mesa, you know, blanking out in order to encounter God. No, we read the Scripture. We learn about the Savior through the Word of God. And we will experience joy and fellowship with Him. So what God has done for us in regeneration should encourage us to learn more about Him and have an ongoing fellowship and relationship with Him. Now, let's take a look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the basis for Christian dedication, is grace. Familiar passage. I think this is one of the hallmarks early on in my life when I was taught that as already being born again, now I need dedication. I need to dedicate my life to the Lord. There's a difference between justification and dedication. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Notice he's addressing, first of all, Christians. Very important. Paul's addressing people who are already saved. So this is not how to come to Christ, as the Lordship Salvationers would teach. But it's a dedication verse. And it's what is it by? He's encouraging them, he's exhorting them based on grace, really, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Those mercies he expounded through Romans earlier on, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and following. He expounded on those mercies early in Romans. He speaks of justification, propitiation, the love of God, Christ's death for us. He teaches about grace or sanctification. You know, all the things that God has done for us. This is the basis for what? Presentation. So based on what God has done for us, we are to, aorist tense, once and for all, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a one-time act. Dedication is a one-time act. And once we do that, then we can continue to grow. So once and for all, dedicate yourself, present your bodies, not a dead sacrifice, but a living one that is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is something simply reasonable based on what God has done for us. Why should we live and why should we dedicate our life to the Lord? It's reasonable. It's responsible based on what He's done for us. Do not be conformed to the world. Be squeezed into the world's mold, literally. Squeeze into the style of the world and the mold of the world. But be transformed by the renovation of your mind. You know, I don't know if I should bring this illustration up, but it just popped in my brain, so I'll throw it out there, and if it's a bad one, just ignore it. I was watching, I'm interested in the NBA Finals, and of course San Antonio won. Hooray. First game, playing again tonight. Justin Bieber was in the audience. Big deal. But they had this girl with a big smile sitting next to Justin Bieber, and everyone's speculating, was that Justin Bieber's new girlfriend, or who is this girl, you know, sitting next to Justin, you know? And it was just a girl who had a seat next to Justin, you know? And everyone was speculating, they was trying to find out, you know? And this girl tried to attempt to talk to Justin two or three times, and he's like, and you should see him. He's wearing these dark sunglasses with this gold chain around his neck, you know, this hat on. They're real just cool, you know. I'm Mr. Big Shot here. And trying to talk. And even the cheerleader tried to talk to Justin and blown off. And he's just kind of, you know, I'm just above everyone, you know. It's like, give me a break. So, you know, he's trying to pattern what the world should look like, you know. And I was reading it's interesting reading the comments of some of these news stories. And, you know, one person said, I'd rather meet the girl instead of Justin. She had a big smile on her face. She was enjoying the game and everything, you know, enjoying life. And I think this is the way the world presents itself, you know. You got to look cool. You got to do this. You got to wear this style and do all that. And you actually end up looking stupid, you know. And it's not being transformed into the image of Christ. It's the world system. The world system has an appeal, a certain look, a certain style, a certain mentality. Whether it's clothing or style or anything like that, it could be part of it. But don't be squeezed into the world's way of thinking. Be transformed by renewing of your mind, and that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't fulfill God's will unless we're transformed. Now, transforming, renewing your mind is what Peter talks about, taking in the Word of God. That's it. That's the renovation of our thinking. Our thinking tends to become world-like. Satan wants us to think like everything out there in the world is the best, when God's Word is the best. And so we need our mind cleansed, our mind transformed, our mind changed, day in and day out. This, by the way, I think of present tense. Aorist tense is dedication. Renewing of your mind is present tense. It's ongoing. Renovation of our thinking is an ongoing thing. It takes years for our mindset sometimes to really change. And it takes a long time for us to have a mental attitude, even a way of thinking. A mindset would be Philippians. Talks about a mindset. So that our mind will be set against the things of the world and be in line with the things of God's Word. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. You know, we're exposed to the world every day. How often are we exposed to Scripture? I think we need to be exposed to the Word of God even more than the things and thoughts of the world. Otherwise, the world's thinking starts to take over our thinking versus the Word of God. The Word of God should transform our thoughts. But the point here is the mercies of God is a basis for our dedication. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, we see the same thing here. I beseech you therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. There that word beseeches once again. He's motivating, he's kind of an encouraging. I think it's encouragement with urgency, if I would interpret beseech. Encouragement with urgency. There's an urgency about it, but it's encouraging. Come on. Come on, believer. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Here we are, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, holy in our position, sanctified, pure, declared righteous, justified, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit lives in us, and we're living like the world. There's a disconnect. And too many Christians live like the world when we are not living up to who we are in Christ. See, this is positional truth. Positional truth should motivate us to be conformed to who we really are in Christ. If we're holy in our position, certainly we should be holy in our walk, right? Well, we already, Peter introduced that in a prior chapter, 1 Peter 1. Be holy for what? I'm holy. So we're holy in our position. We should be holy in our walk. You know, we're almost like, in a sense, we're kings, but we're living like paupers. Our identity is king-like, but we're living down the gutter. We're not living according to who we are in Christ. And we have to realize our spiritual, what I call this spiritual identity. Do you understand your spiritual identity? Do you understand who you are in Christ by grace? And once you start to understand who you are by grace, then that should transform your way you look at things, the way you view things. You know, I'm part of God's family. I'm called the beloved. Christ loved me, and now he continues to love me. He's my shepherd. He directs me. He guides me. He provides for me. It's a whole different way of thinking. It's a grace way of thinking. It's grace orientation. Spiritual identity based on grace. Therefore, the prison Lord beseech you to walk worthy the calling wherewith you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Notice these are the same characteristics of Christ. So this is Christ-likeness reflected in our life. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. Notice interpersonal relationships here emphasized. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of glue of peace. Again, this is really where the rubber meets the road is, can you live this Christian life in front of your family? I'm not talking about your earthly family, that's important too. Your spiritual family. All of you. Can we live this Christian life and walk worthy in front of our family? This is where it's tested. Or are there little disagreements and bitterness and little things going on between fellow believers in the body of Christ? Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. We should all be one. We're all one. United. We have the same goal, same purpose, same desires, and that spiritual unity. We're all pulling in the same direction. We're not like two oxen pulling in opposite directions. We're pulling together. We're all got one goal, spiritual maturity. We all understand the importance of doctrine. We're all gracious in our thinking. And this is what makes spiritual prosperity as believers understand this. But grace motivation, again, Ephesians 4 is based on, back to Ephesians 4, it's based on what God has done for us. Now, Paul spent three chapters explaining their position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, he begins, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He speaks of those spiritual blessings in chapter 1, forgiven of our sins and the eternal plan of God. He goes down, talks about the inheritance. He talks about sealed with the Spirit of God, verse 13, verse 14. So he explains those spiritual benefits, and therefore, chapter 4 and following, we have the imperatives, the commands. To live a worthy life. Paul didn't begin commanding them at the beginning. He exhorted them and told them who they are in Christ. And I think new believers need to understand that. They need to understand the positional realities and who they are, their spiritual identity. That's a great basis for their walk. Before they get busy for Jesus, they need to know who they are. Because once they know and understand who they are, I think the rest of their life, they'll be living in accordance to their identity. So we need to establish for the new believer a spiritual identity. Just like a child, I think we call it the formative years of a child. And there are certain things you can inculcate early on into a child's life that will kind of set their personality, set the direction of where they're headed. Certain things, and as a new parent, you need to learn that early on. You know, we need to set a mindset or certain things that they pick up, and even bad habits they start to pick up, correct those, and then set it so that, you know, as the proverb writer says, when they grow old, they shall not depart from it. You set a tree early on, now you don't wait till it's halfway grown until you try to correct the tree, you know. If a tree is bending toward a certain direction early on, you can bend it back up straight, but once you bent toward a certain direction, it's hard and it's going in that direction. So the application here, though, is for new believers in Christ to learn grace right off the bat. Eternal security, they understand the basis of the Christian life, how to maintain fellowship with God, the importance of prayer. You know, spiritual, we call it the spiritual basics. And I think I need to, you know, go back to the spiritual basics sometime in the next couple of years. Really, even though older believers in Christ understand those, I think we need a refresher of the spiritual basics. Very important for the new believer to understand the basis, their identity, and the basis for Christian living by grace. Chafer wrote an excellent book called He That Is Spiritual. I recommend it for every new believer in Christ. Should read about the spiritual life. You know, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be carnal? How do I maintain fellowship? How do I recover when I sin? You know, all those basics are very important for Christian living. Now, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in Him. Do you believe God's good? God is good all the time, right? Like saving God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. But notice, how do you experience that? You got to taste. Taste and see. Like if I had a dessert up here and I said, this is the best thing I've ever tasted. I try to describe it, and your mouth may water, but until you actually take a bite, it's like, oh, it is. Wow, that is good. Well, it's like the Word of God. I can tell you all day long, God's good. You're not going to experience that unless you taste yourself. And I think even the unbeliever, you know, God's merciful, God's loving, God's all these things, but you won't experience that until you taste. You got to believe. And here, the man who blesses the man who what? Believes, trust in Him. I think it's mainly the Christian here in the context because of verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. You His saints. Although that verse 8 could apply to, in a salvation sense, taste and see, it'd be appropriate by faith. But I think for the Christian who lives by faith, you're appropriating God's goodness. You're appropriating God's grace as you believe His word. And so we need faith needs to be mixed with our walk with the Lord in order to experience God's goodness on a day-by-day basis. Practically speaking, let me read you a quote here by Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology. The fact that God in His sovereign grace now either bestows or assures all His saving benefits before allowing the individual to do aught for Him seems perhaps too good to be true. But it is true. And until this fact is recognized, the Christian will not be able to walk with God intelligently from the true grace motive. Chafer understood what grace motivation is. Understanding all His saving benefits. And that's why Chafer wrote about these in his book, Salvation. He brought out 33 things that the believer experiences the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Others, I think Colonel Thiem brought out 40, and then, you know, my pastor, Rick Knapp, 45, and then you've read another guy brought out 100, but it depends on how you divide those things, because one category may have 11 things underneath that, and so if you separate that out, it could be more. It's a way of counting, but I'll go with the 40. I like the 40 is a nice round number. So we'll go with the 40. But at least 40 things that others have found that you have the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And it's good to go over. And I had a handout of those things a long time ago. I had to recopy that and put out in the back. And just as a refresher, go over those things that God is providing grace for us the moment we believe in Christ. We need to revive that, look at that again. Now, let's take a look at then verse 4 in our text. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, we need to realize who Peter is writing to. He's writing to Jews. So the Jews who are scattered abroad. And that's the primary recipients. Why? That'll be very important because it goes back to the Old Testament and describing who these Jews are in relationship to Christ. It's almost like what Peter did in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. There's some parallels there in what he did in Acts 2, addressing the nation Israel, and what he does here. But Jesus Christ is called the living stone, first of all. Several analogies to the rock or stone. We'll get to that in a minute. But first of all, he's called a living stone. A living stone. And he was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Peter is writing to Jewish believers. Throughout Scripture, there are only two Israels. Israel, the whole that comprises all Jews, and Israel, the remnant that comprises only believing Jews. Arnold Fruitenbaum is very helpful in this section. I like him even above the Bible Knowledge Commentary because Fruitenbaum takes a Jewish emphasis of this section. I think you, in order to rightly interpret this section here, you need to write, you need to take a Jewish emphasis. If you take it simply as describing the universal body of Christ, there's some problems you run into. Although by application, you know, we'll see certain principles as what he calls them. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think you understand what I'm saying here in a minute. If we try to apply it to the whole body of Christ, I think we run into trouble. I think he's describing here the Jewish remnant. For instance, verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. You are a chosen nation. The word generation means a race. A chosen race there. And then he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. This is very important. The church is never called a nation. Therefore, he's not speaking of the church per se. He's speaking of the saved Jews here, the remnant. They are a holy nation because they have believed in Christ. So keep in mind the primary recipients here. His own people, the Jewish remnant here. Now, certainly we can apply, make application, the one who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's true of the believer in the body of Christ as well as true of those Jews. That's certainly true of both. We are God's people as well. But you have to distinguish between the two peoples of God. Covenant theologians love to blend this. By the way, that's why I say they use passages like this to try to teach that the church has replaced Israel. The church is we are the Israel of God. What is what I'm saying. This is a hallmark passage in 1 Peter 2, this section here, for covenant theologians to try to say the church has replaced Israel. Why? He quotes in Deuteronomy the nation of Israel and who they are, and then he says the church, the covenant theologian says the church is pictured as what Israel was called. Now wait a second though. He's not speaking of the entire body of Christ here. He's speaking to Jews. And that's why he quotes verses that apply to Israel and makes it applicable to the Jews. Now, Bible Knowledge Commentary doesn't go that far. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary does reference the fact that Peter's writing the Jews. But other commentaries, even dispensational commentaries, do not, I think, go far enough and saying, no, he's really only speaking of Israel, the here. He's speaking of those Jews now that are saved, called the Jewish remnant. So, if we keep this in mind, he's writing from verse 4, you know, down through verse 12, of course, the main section here to the Jewish remnant. I think we won't confuse Israel and the church. We want to keep those two entities distinct. Now, of course, the nation Israel just recently, you know, within a lifespan, rejected the Messiah. And I think that's key, too, when he speaks of Jesus Christ as rejected by men. Remember Peter, you crucified the Holy One. Peter was the same one in Acts chapter 2. He points to the Jews. You're the one who rejected the Messiah. And that's why I think he brings this out again, even 20 or 30 years later. He writes, you know, he was a living stone, but he's rejected by men. But you know what? He's chosen by God. He is the Messiah. Jesus, he's telling those Jews, Christian Jews, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Now, so keep in mind, he's speaking of the remnant of Israel. Paul mentions that in Romans, by the way, 9 through 11, the remnant. He contrasts all Israel with the remnant now, by the way. All Israel is in contrast to the remnant of Jews. See? Now, Arnold Fruitenbaum quotes Wayne Grudem, who represents those who hold that Israel's the church. Now, this is what Wayne Grudem, he's very popular in seminary. He's kind of like a rock star in theological circles to those who are not following dispensationalism. Yeah, it's funny, at Dallas Seminary, at one of the classes, they required Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. I said, hello, guys. Chafer founded the seminary. Hello. He wrote 8 volumes. You are at Dallas Theological Seminary, and you never pick up, even look at Chafer, and you want Wayne Grudem as your systematic theology, when it was required, by the way. I talked to Dr. Leitner several decades ago. Of course, Chafer's systematic theology was the systematic theology required to study, you know, courses in theology. But no, now they got Wayne Grudem and all these other false theologians. I mean, they have some, they're accurate on some issues like the inerrancy of Scripture and, you know, the deity of Christ and Trinity and all that. But when you get into prophecy and even spiritual gifts, Wayne Grudem is a, teaches, you know, he's against the cessation of certain spiritual gifts. So he believes in speaking in tongues and so forth. So, he is not a dispensationalist. So you have a non-dispensationalist. That's just my ranting. So, now, Wayne Grudem's a covenant theologian. He's a covenant theologian, so you'll know. And now, Fruitenbaum quotes Grudem. This is what Grudem says about verses 4 through 10 in this section. So in verses 4 through 10, Peter says that God has bestowed on the church almost all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. See, this is how they try to say church is Israel. The dwelling place of God is no longer the Jerusalem temple, for Christians are the new temple of God. The priesthood, able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God, is no longer descended from Aaron, for Christians are now the true royal priesthood, with access before God's throne. Verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. God's chosen people are no longer said to be those physically descended from Abraham, for Christians are now the true chosen race. Verse 9. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel, for Christians are now God's true holy nation. Verse 9. The people of Israel are no longer said to be the people of God, for Christians, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, are now God's people. Verse 10a. Those who receive mercy and those who have received mercy. Moreover, Peter takes these quotes from context, which repeatedly warn that God will reject his people who persist in rebellion against him, who reject the precious cornerstone which he has established. What more could be needed in order to say with assurance that the church has now become the true Israel of God. This is how he tries to bring in and say that the church is Israel God. We're not never called the Israel God. The church is never. Church is composed of Jews and Gentiles in one body. We're not the Israel God. We have not replaced Israel's promises. If you read Romans 9 through 11, Paul's not through with Israel. Eventually all Israel will be saved. But for a time, Israel's in hardness. And God has brought along the church alongside, and now is blessing primarily through the body of Christ, the church. But the church has not replaced Israel's promises or benefits. That's a false theology. But this is how they try to at least justify that theology in Scripture. Okay, now let's take a look at it in more detail. Coming to him. Who's him in the context? Well, verse 3, the Lord. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him as a living stone. These Jewish believers have now come to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Notice John chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You come to Christ for what? Life." John 6:37. "All the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So I think he's referring to coming to Christ as appropriating Christ, the Messiah, by faith. So these Jewish believers came to Christ as a living stone. Not as a dead Messiah, but as a Messiah who was resurrected. He's living, alive. Again, in Peter's sermon, Acts 2, he speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. So he is called the living stone, not a dead stone, a lithos, a living stone. Literally a prepared stone. This is spoken of stones used in the construction of the temple in Matthew chapter 24. Can someone give me a glass of water, please? A living stone. So this is stones that are used in the building of the temple. It's Matthew 24, verse 1. Let's take a look. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The stones, I believe. Scroll over that word building. See, we have a litho. No, that's a different word. Okay. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another." Look at verse 2. Here, scroll over that stone. Or stone. Yeah, there it is, lithos. "Shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, use of stones in the temple, but here, spiritually speaking, Christ. Christ is pictured as a living stone. So first and foremost, I think the first thing is these Jews have come to the living Savior, the living Messiah by faith. They appropriate the living Messiah by faith. Now, Christ as a living stone is described as being rejected. Rejected by men. The word rejected is a perfect passive participle here. A Greek word, apodokimazo. And this word means to regard as unworthy, unfit, and therefore to be rejected. So this stone was regarded as maybe it's cut wrong or something, and therefore it's to be laid aside. It's not fit to be part of the temple. It doesn't fit with the other stones. It doesn't have the right shape. Whatever the reason, in those days, certain stones were tossed aside because the contractor thought it wasn't qualified to be part of the building, even though it may have been qualified or would have worked perfectly. That's the way they looked at the Messiah. They looked at the Messiah as a stone that, you know, he's unworthy to be our Messiah. He's not the Son of God. And therefore, as a worthless stone, he was tossed aside and rejected. So he's using that analogy of the temple. Again, he's speaking to the Jews here, so they would relate to this. with the temple analogy here and comparing Christ to a living stone. He's rejected. He is disapproved as a result of testing. You say, how can they disapprove the Messiah? He's perfect. Well, I think the reason why they disapproved is because of spiritual blindness. You know, if your eyes are darkened, you can't see clearly. You can't see the truth. And these Jews, because of their unbelief, it prevented them from seeing the miracles of Christ in the appropriate light. They saw them as miracles, and they may excuse, well, how can I explain how he heals a blind man and causes him to speak unless I say that, well, that was Satan's work. That's what they did in Matthew chapter 12. They had to come up some way of explaining this. Why? Because their heart was preset upon not believing. You know, there's a lot of unsaved people like that. You know, just show me evidence, I'll believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. The only thing that's going to penetrate that darkness is the Word of God and, you know, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't force you to believe. Very important. He doesn't force you to believe. You still have volition to be implemented. You have a free will to believe. You know, I know there's those who deny the man's free will and salvation, but you still have free volition to believe or reject. God doesn't force his way upon you. So some people, because of a pre-mindset, nothing's going to convince them. Even some of the best apologetics, their heart is hardened. They don't want to believe. So this is why in the Jewish mindset, the Messiah was tossed aside, rejected. Look at Matthew 12, 22. Do I have it down there? Type it in. Matt, you can turn your Bibles. That's why your Bible's here. The screen fails. You can use your Bible. Just quicker sometimes to do that. Matthew chapter, let's look at the rejection of the Messiah. Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Notice. All three. He's controlled by demons as a result of demon possession. The physical aspect of that would be blindness and muteness. And he healed him. So both the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. I think in Isaiah, it speaks of Jesus healing the blind and so forth. So it prophesied the Messiah would come and open the ears of the deaf. Isaiah the prophet prophesied the Messiah would be the very one who would do that. And even in Jewish extra-biblical literature, Messiah would be able to do both. Not only cause a blind to see, but make the mute talk. And this is combined in one person. So extra-biblical Jewish literature, Isaiah, this would be an absolute proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now what could the Pharisees say about that? The multitudes were amazed and said, could this not be the son of David? This is clear evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. But now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. He's doing this. Beelzebub could be another name for Satan, or could be a high-ranking general in Satan's army. I think Lord of the Flies literally is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung Heap. You know, there usually flies around dung. So, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city else divided against itself will not stand. Satan cast out Satan. How is it divided against itself? How will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? You know, you're inconsistent here. And then it goes on in 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, sure, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He doesn't mean the kingdom of God has started, but it means it's offered because I'm the Messiah. It's come to you. Do you accept it? See? Do you accept me as King of the Jews? And then he goes on, 29 through following. But he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit later on in this text, and the reason why that generation was under judgment. That collimated in AD 70, by the way. Because what did they do that stone? Set aside. Set aside. The chief cornerstone. Laid it aside. He is, first of all, I'll finish with this. Christ is a living stone in verse 4. The cornerstone in verse 6. The rejected stone in verse 7. And the stone of stumbling in verse 8. Those four ways he's called the stone in this text. Well, we'll review that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. We pray, Father, that we might have a greater understanding and appreciation of the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace and everything that it entails. Help us to live by grace, not follow the ways of the world, Father, but follow your ways. Appropriate grace for sanctification. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.